The Bible as a Normal Book was presented by David Crabtree on October 21, 2003, at McKinsey Study Center's Tuesday night class. This is the fourth talk in part one of a series entitled Doing Christianity. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2003. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Well, tonight, David Crabtree, president of Gutenberg College, is going to speak to us about the Bible as a normal book.
My task tonight is to look at what kind of a thing the Bible is. And as you can probably tell from the title, I'm going to conclude that it is a normal human book. I'm going to first ask the question, kind of rhetorically, is it a normal human book? And then I'm going to ask the follow-up question, is it merely a normal human book? And I'm going to answer that in a sense yes and in a sense no. And then I want to draw a few implications from that. As I was trying to write my outline for this, it occurred to me that there is a deeper issue that is involved here, and I would like to lay out that deeper issue because it's significant for what I'm going to say. And that is, it's related to the deeper issue of how is God active in the world in general? How one answers that question has a large bearing on how one answers the question of how does the Bible play into our lives? How does God use that in our lives? And my thinking with respect to that has changed over the years, and it has changed at least in part as a result of a change in the way I've thought about the Bible. So let me get a little bit autobiographical here and tell you about my exodus. When I was young and grew up in a church, just absorbing from the world around me, from what people said, what people did, all of that sort of thing, I developed this picture of God, that God's work in the world, he was the creator of this world. He created the laws of physics and chemistry and all that sort of thing. But there's a sense in which when he really wants, and he upholds all of those laws, but when he really wants to do something significant, he transcends those laws. And he does something that is supernatural, something that is extraordinary. And so you could kind of look at the world and see, yeah, there are the laws of physics over here, but the activity of God is this other thing. And as God does this other thing, this kind of magical thing, part of what he's doing is helping us to transcend the mundane and have an experience that's above that, that's different from that, that's qualitatively different. I don't know that anyone ever described it that way, but that's definitely the perspective that I absorbed. And it has been over a long period of time that my thinking with respect to that has slowly changed, both due to my experience, observing the experience of others, and my study of the Bible. And now the way I would describe it is that God created the universe, he created the laws of physics and chemistry, and he has not dispensed with them as a nuisance, but rather is constantly working through them. In other words, God has incorporated his activity into what we would refer to as the mundane, the everyday, just the way things are. And he is constantly working in the midst of that in the lives of each of us individually. God is capable at any time of the supernatural. I'm not denying that. It is clear from Scripture that he has performed miracles. He is capable of doing that, and he does that. But his miraculous activity is, it seems to me, for the most part, confined to certain periods of time and certain things that he's trying to bring about. But for the most part, for 99.999999% of the time, God is confining his activity to the mundane. That's what makes the miraculous miraculous. It stands out. It's different from the way that he normally operates. But he is nevertheless operating all the time in myriads of ways in our lives. So, probabilities of things happening are merely an indication of God's frequency in using those particular devices in people's lives. So, for instance, they say that one out of every 800 births is the child has Down syndrome. I conclude from that that about one in every 800 times that a baby is born, God chooses to use that particular feature in the life of someone or some family. One in a million gets struck by lightning, or give or take, three or four. People get struck by lightning. I conclude from that approximately one in a million times, God chooses to use that device in someone's life for his own purposes, etc. And we could go through all kinds of odds. But every one of those events is custom arranged by God for his particular purposes in the life of that particular person at that particular time. So there's a sense in which, the way I'm seeing it now, God is less overt in what he does, on the one hand, but he is more personal in that he is doing absolutely everything custom made for our lives. And he can put together mundane events in sequences that are extremely powerful in such a way that it makes some point in our life at a particular time when we particularly need it. And in that sense, it can be miraculous. He can put things together in just the right way, such that you look at it and you say, that has God's fingerprints all over it. Clearly God was working through that sequence of events. But you could show that series of events to someone else and they'd say, oh, that happens. But God had prepared you in such a way that psychologically and every other way, obviously, God was at work in that whole sequence of events. So he can put ordinary things together in very extraordinary ways. Okay, that's the perspective that I have come to have on the nature of God's activity in the world, and that undergirds everything that I'm going to say. I firmly believe that God is sovereign, God is in control of everything that happens, and he is orchestrating those in a way that is that brings about his purposes in the life of each individual as he sees fit. If you do not share that perspective, much of what I say will not sound compelling. We would have to have a bigger conversation, because there's a bigger issue there that's at stake, and that is, what kind of a God is it that we serve? And we don't have time for that conversation tonight. But I wanted to get that out because it undergirds not only what I'm going to say, but even the illustrations and the backup evidence that I am employing. Okay. Now, the way that I made this shift in thinking about how God is active in the world was actually through reflecting on the nature of the Bible. In this church where I grew up, I don't think I ever heard anyone explain what the Bible is and how it works. So again, it was through osmosis that I came to this perspective. But the pastor would teach from the Bible, from the pulpit, but generally speaking, he would just make passing reference to the Bible and then launch into what that means for you and me. More commonly, I was exposed to the Bible in Bible studies that were conducted by in Sunday school and that sort of thing. And what I picked up there is God is speaking to me directly through the text. And it was not uncommon in a Bible study for people to couch their observations in God is telling me this from the text. This is what this means to me. This is what God is telling me. It was also sometimes practiced to have a specific question that you have for God, and people would open the Bible at random and read some verse, and somehow that would be relevant to the question at hand. And there were other similar kinds of practices. I just absorbed those kind of things. And the view that I got was the Bible is this magical thing, that it works in supernatural, extraordinary ways to communicate to us God's message. After college, then, I went to a church in California where the Bible was handled very differently. There were a number of pastors there. The pastors there all shared a perspective on the Bible. And when they taught the Bible, they made a conscientious effort to try to figure out what the human author of the Bible, of that portion of the Bible, was trying to communicate to his audience. And that was like a breath of fresh air. It was like, whoa, this is different. This is something that I have never seen before. At least I hadn't seen it that powerfully and that clearly, in contrast with my experience. That this is not treating the Bible as something that's magical, but is treating it as a piece of literature, as a product of a human author. And they were making good sense of it. I didn't always agree with them, but in general, they were making good sense of it. They were making arguments. They were explaining why they thought that it meant what it meant. And the thing that was so impressive about it is that before, in my experience, when people were finding meaning in the Bible, there was always a nagging question in the back of my mind: how do we know? How do we know that that's what the Bible is saying? How do we know that that's what God wants to communicate? How do I know that's not just some idea that popped into somebody's head at random? And the way that the Bible was handled in this church in California, there was integrity, and there was a sense in which it gave you confidence that what they were getting had substance to it. What was refreshing is they treated the Bible with respect. As I try to characterize my sense, they treated the Bible with respect. Now that's interesting because in the church where I grew up, I was actually present when there was a discussion about whether you should ever place, if you put the Bible on a table, should you ever place any other objects on top of it? And it was a hotly debated issue. And there were some who thought, yes, you can do that, and there were others who thought, no, you can't do that. That would be disrespectful. So there was a sense in which the church where I grew up was very respectful of the Bible. But it was respectful of the Bible in the way that a child could be respectful to their father by always calling him father, but be disobedient of his of what he commands. It was what I saw in California was a genuine respect for the Bible. And that was impressive. And it was making that observation that began causing me to reconsider how is God active in the world in general. And that happened 20-some years ago, and my odyssey has continued in trying to figure out how it is that God works in the world according to Scripture, according to the Bible. Okay, so I know that this issue with respect to what kind of thing is the Bible is an important issue. I know that from personal experience. And it has far-reaching implications, not only for how we use the Bible, but how we view God's activity in the world in general. Okay, is the Bible a normal book? Well, of course it is. Next question. I mean, if you look at it, it's got pages. It has words. It has words that are put together in sentences. It has sentences that are put together in paragraphs. It has paragraphs that are put together in books. I mean, quite clearly, it is a piece of literature. It has all of the markings of a piece of literature. Furthermore, as you read it as a book, it makes sense. It makes arguments. It makes arguments that are compelling. So if you treat it as a normal human book, it makes sense. So it has all of the earmarks of a normal book. Recently, I've been teaching through the narrative in Genesis about Joseph. And I was reading an analysis of that narrative by someone who is not a Christian and has no regard for the Bible as the Word of God. But he is constantly making comments about what a fine piece of literature this is, how well constructed it is, and considers it a masterpiece of human literature. So, it is clearly normal human literature. It's the kind of literature that, in a sense, we see all of the time. In another sense, however, one could argue it is not normal human literature. And you look at it, and there is much in it that is strange. God interacting directly with human beings. Human beings doing strange things in a strange culture. Bizarre poetry that doesn't even rhyme. Strange figures of speech. Etc. And strange genres, creation narratives. We don't see those much anymore. Prophetic writings. So there's a sense in which there's much that's strange in it. And I think to us, that is all striking. However, that does not discount it from being normal human literature. It was written in a different time, in a different culture. Every genre that is in the Bible has its counterpart in the surrounding cultures of the time. The strange language, the strange figures of speech, they all have their counterpart in the cultures of the time, of that time. The customs and behaviors of the people that seem to us inexplicable all have their counterparts and explanations within the time and the culture at that time, etc. So, it may not be a modern normal book, but it is a normal human book. Okay. And in fact, most modern scholars of the ancient world are convinced that it is only a human book and has no other dimension whatsoever. Okay, now the more interesting question, is it merely a human book? And what I mean by that is, are we intended to get meaning from it like we do any other book and in no other way? In that sense, is it merely a human book? Now, my sense is that we are resistant to think that it is merely a human book, that we are intended to get meaning from it only by reading it as normal human literature and in no other way. And I was trying to reflect on why that would be. I think that the answer is, and this comes back to my opening remarks, that we understand that it is the Word of God. And if it is the Word of God, then our assumption is that it must be something out of the ordinary. It must have some magical quality. It must somehow transcend the mundane. And furthermore, we understand that it is God's primary means of communicating with us in propositional form. And our assumption is that we have burning questions. Surely, God would want to answer those burning questions that we have. Surely, God would want to give us day-by-day guidance as to what we should and should not do. And if that's the case, then history and letters to dead people aren't very helpful. They aren't the kind of thing that we would expect to find in God's Word. It is our assumption, I think, that God, in His Word, would address me clearly, plainly, directly, and personally. And if we read the Bible as normal human literature, it does not do that. Okay. But if we grant that God works through the mundane, then it makes sense to take the Bible and say, what does it appear to be? And it appears to be normal human literature. Then we ought to treat it as normal human literature. And only if we are to find good grounds to treat it otherwise ought we do so. Otherwise, it is merely wishful thinking. And what I would argue is we do not have such good grounds to treat it differently. It appears to be a normal human book, and that's the way we ought to treat it. It is merely a normal human book, but it is also divine. Now, it seems like that's hard to put together. How can it be a merely normal human book and be divine at the same time? Let me use the analogy. I think that is possible. I think God does that frequently. And that is, God takes human forms that are man-made, very human, very this worldly, and infuses them with divine content. I would argue that Jesus fits that category. In Jesus, we have someone who is, on the one hand, merely human. I think that if you were to send a modern doctor back in time to examine Jesus, he would find him in no way different than a human being now. He would have a blood type. He would have all of the organs. They work the way that our organs work, etc., etc. That Jesus was, in that sense, merely human. But there's a sense in which He was God. And I think the sense in which he was God is he was righteous, thoroughly righteous, that he had the moral character of God himself. And in that sense, he was unique. No one else has ever, no other human being has ever had the character of God. So, human in form, but divine in content. How could it come to be that a merely human book, a book that was written by human beings, could be divine in content? Well, the Bible claims for itself that it was inspired. And let me explain to you how I envision the inspiration process. That process is not described in the Bible. It doesn't tell us how inspiration happened. But this is my reconstruction of how I think God accomplished that task. All of the books of the Bible were written by human authors. And they went about writing whatever they wrote, whether it was a letter, or whether it was poetry, whether it was history, whether it was prophetic writing. They went about writing it much the way a novelist today would write a novel. The difference is that God set to work from the time that they were born to prepare them to write the portion of Scripture that they wrote. And throughout their lives, God was working, and again, here comes my perspective, working through the mundane, working through their experiences and what they learned, what they studied, and bringing them, preparing them to write the work that they ended up writing, such that when it came time to put pen to paper, God had brought to them to the place where that which they intended to communicate to their immediate audience coincided exactly with what God wanted to communicate to that immediate audience. God had superintended the whole process, had orchestrated and brought it to the point where the two intentions coincided exactly, such that by recovering the intention of the human author, we are at the same time recovering the intention of what God wanted to communicate. In that sense, then, the Bible is, or for that reason, I should say, the Bible is authoritative and inerrant, and yet merely human. Okay, this has a few implications. I'm going to list three implications from this perspective, and then I'll open it up for questions or comments. The first is, if this is correct, then the Bible is not magical. There's a sense in which the Bible is very ordinary. It's just a book. Now, as I pointed out before, I think that we have trouble with that. We'd like it to be magical. We want the Bible to provide immediate and tangible help. My suspicion is that we would all like that kind of relationship with God, where he responds to us immediately and directly to the concerns that we have at any particular point in time. And our thinking is, surely God would want to provide this kind of thing. Questions like, should I sell my car? That surely God would want to respond to that. It weighs heavily on my mind. Surely God would want to help me with that immediately. Whether I should take some job someplace. surely God would want to give me guidance on that. It weighs heavily on my mind, and surely God would want to help me with that. But I'm convinced that God has chosen not to give that kind of minute guidance. He could have. Obviously, he could have. But he apparently has not done so. He doesn't seem to value that kind of providing that kind of minute guidance such that we live our lives in textbook perfection. He could have done that, but apparently he doesn't value that. What God seems to value more is he wants us to have a heart that is devoted to being a servant of his. He doesn't want technically precise robots. He prefers to have clumsy but devoted servants. He seems to have seen fit to kind of throw us out and let us struggle with every question. Let us struggle with whether to sell our car or not. Whether to struggle with whether to take that job or not. And there's something that comes about in that struggle that raises the issue, do I want what God wants? Do I value what God values, or do I not? In a way that otherwise would never come up. Not to that point. So the only way for God to achieve what he wants to achieve in our hearts is to kind of throw us out and let us struggle with life, make lots of mistakes. And we are going to make lots of mistakes. He could have made it so we always knew what was the right thing to do. But he didn't. He made it so we always have to struggle. So if there's a sense in which, I mean, if I were God, I would have done things differently. I suspect if any of us were God, we would have done things differently. If I were God, I would have provided that kind of guidance. I mean, those questions like, should I sell my car? Those weigh on us. They truly do weigh on us. So if I were God, I would respond to those. Sell it. But obviously that's irrelevant. It's irrelevant what I would have done if I was God. The question is, what has God done? And we have to ask that question very humbly. That is, sincerely wanting to know, how God have you really organized things? How are things set up? What role is the Bible supposed to play in my life? And then I need to conform with whatever God has done. If God were to say, no communication from me, then fine. I mean, that's got to be my attitude. If God says, my communication is only going to come in extremely difficult puzzles, crossword puzzles, so be it. If his communication is only going to come in untranslatable Hebrew, so be it. But the question is not, what would I like, but the question is, what has God done? How has God set things up? And it comes back to the question that's so fundamental in Christianity, and that is, who is master and who is servant? That a devoted servant is always a student of his master, who is studying his master closely, learning to anticipate his master's every wish. That's what a servant does. And I would say similarly, We need to be students of our Master, that is, students of God, who work hard to study Him, to see what kind of being He is, and anticipate His desires and conform ourselves to them. It is such a temptation to want to remold God to our liking, and we must resist it at every point. Therefore, I conclude that the Bible was written in normal human, in the form of normal human literature, and it is our task then to use it as such, interpret it as such, and then put it to use in our lives. And I'll talk about that, how that's done next week. That's one implication, that it's not magical. Second implication, the Bible can be translated. That if the Bible is normal human literature, and you have a faithful translation of that, you haven't lost anything of its divinity. If the divinity is in its meaning, and you are able to convey that meaning in another language, nothing has been lost. If it's a magical object, then a translation of it may not have that magical quality. Okay. So, I would argue it can be translated. Obviously, the translator has to accurately understand the meaning that was intended, and the translator has to be successful in conveying that into the target language. Those are both difficult tasks, and I grant that. But nevertheless, in principle, there's no reason why the Bible can't be translated and retain its divine quality, that is, the meaning. Now, I said that both of those are difficult tasks. That's why there is value in learning the languages in which they were written. To learn New Testament Greek, to learn Biblical Hebrew. Why? Because you are less reliant on the translator then. You are able to read it without the translator having been in between you and the text. Okay, so from that perspective then, there is advantage to reading it in the original rather than in translation. But I want to put that into perspective. We are all reliant on other people. Even the translator is reliant on someone. The translator is reliant on the person who wrote the lexicon. The translator is reliant on the person who wrote the grammar book. The translator is reliant upon the one who compiled the text, from the variant texts that are out there. We are all reliant on other people. It is impossible for us to be students of the Bible who are not reliant on anyone else. So the question is merely, to what degree, given our time, ability, and desire, to what degree can we reduce that reliance on other people? For some people, they can go much further in reducing their reliance on others in coming to an understanding of the biblical text. Other people are going to be much more reliant on the work that others have done. That is the way God intended it, I'm convinced. God has apportioned gifts of talents and time differently to every person. And we make the best of judgments as we can as to how to use those time and talents. Just another comment on translations while I'm at it. There are Bibles that are written, there are different views of translation that are floating around. One view of translation is that you should make the translation smooth and readable. So you want to make it a very very accessible to the reader. Okay. That's at one end of the spectrum. At the other end of the spectrum, there's a perspective that says, I am going to try to retain as much of the grammatical information that's in the original. I want to retain that in the target language. If it's a participle in the original, I'm going to try to make it a participle in the target language. If there's a prepositional phrase in the original, I'm going to try to retain a prepositional phrase in the target language, etc., etc. Okay, so on one end we have a smooth translation. On the other hand, we have what I would call a wooden translation. The nice thing about a smooth translation is that it's so readable. The wooden translation is cumbersome. It's hard to even figure out what they're saying in your own native language. A smooth translation, however, can only be produced if the translator figures out what they think the Bible, the original said, and then they put that in their mind and they say, now how would that be conveyed in the target language? And then they can put it in smooth English. The problem being that the translator has made a lot more judgments in order to make that transition. A lot of difficult, close calls the translator has had to make some kind of call on. So it is inevitable that a smooth translation is more highly interpreted. The translator has done more for you. In the wooden translation, since they've tried to retain as much grammatical information, the translator has made fewer of those decisions. The only problem is, it's not real English. It's only English-like. So, which is better? It depends on your purposes. If you want to work hard and make a lot of those grammatical decisions for yourself, interpretive decisions, the wooden translation has much to commend itself. If you want something that's easy to understand, then the smooth translation has much to commend itself. Just understand that the smooth translation is more like a commentary. The wooden translation is giving you the grammatical information. It's just hard to understand. So you have to work at that as well. And my last observation of the implication of the Bible being normal human literature. Study of the Bible, if this is true, study of the Bible is going to be an academic activity. I see no way around it. That is merely the nature of the case. My wife is in a book reading group. They read a book recently that was, I think, on the Oprah Top 10, and got together and discussed it. And before she went to this discussion, she and I talked over the book. I haven't read it. She was just telling me about the book, and so we were talking about what might be going on here and reached some tentative conclusions. She went to this discussion group and they talked about it, and no one else in the group came to the same conclusions that she did, that my wife came to. And so she came back very disappointed, that the conclusions that she and I had tentatively reached, nobody else had reached those same conclusions. And so we started talking about it, and she made the observation that it was what people got out of the book was heavily dependent on their own experience and what they expected to find in the book. And she said, well, isn't that hopelessly the case? And what I argued is, no, it's not hopelessly the case. That if you were to do a very careful reading of that book, I am confident that there would be adequate clues that would help you to determine whether it's saying X or whether it's saying not X. That is, at least in theory, possible to determine. And so we talked about some of the examples where that would come to play. And then she said, my wife said, well, yeah, I can see where that might be the case. But she said, that would be a lot of work. I think unavoidably, yes. That kind of exercise is unavoidably a lot of work. And that is no less true of the Bible. That it is an academic activity. It's a matter of sitting down and figuring out word by word what is the author trying to do here? And what is each word contributing to what the author is trying to do? How is each word steering us? And that's what words are as we use them. They're like pointers. And you have to figure out where are all of those pointing us. And that is a difficult task, a very time-consuming task. But I think that is unavoidably the case, that studying the Bible is going to be an academic activity. It is simply the case that to recover the intended meaning of a text written in a dead language in the distant past is going to be an academic activity. Okay. I'm not going to pursue that further tonight because I'm going to talk about that at length next week in talking about how the Bible comes to play in our everyday life. So I will leave that at that right there. So the three implications then in review, and then I'll open it up for comments and questions, that it is not a magical object, that it is indeed translatable, and you can translate it without removing its divine quality, and study of the Bible is going to be an academic activity. Okay, questions or comments?
Okay, how do you find authorial intent in books of prophecy? And if you can't find authorial intent, then what is the point of reading books of prophecy?
If you can't. Okay. Prophetic books are particularly difficult. And it is, they are written in a way that is obscure. And then that question of authorship gets particularly clouded with respect to prophecy. Let me use another example to talk about this phenomenon where the example I think is a little clearer to see. What if, and there are instances of this, where God comes to a prophet and gives him a vision, and the prophet records the vision? Who is the author of the vision? Well, the human author is the author of what is recorded, but God is the author of the vision itself. So there's a sense in which, in that case, you have dual authorship. The human author is the guide to what was the vision. And if you're asking the question, what was in the vision, then you read the account and you try to reconstruct What did the human author intend to say with respect to what the vision was? If you're asking what was the meaning of the vision, God is the author of that. So you have to ask Him. And that's where I am still trying to sort through in my own mind how do prophetic writings work. And I think prophetic writings are particularly tricky with respect to that issue of what is the intended meaning that we're trying to get here. To what extent is, how do we view that dynamic between God and the human author in that particular instance of prophetic literature? And that's tricky.
It's possible with the human authors to figure out what their meaning is without asking them, because obviously they're dead and we can't ask them.
Right.
Is it also then possible to find out the meaning of that prophecy without asking God? Like, is it possible to know concretely what the meaning of a prophetic writing is?
Oh, I think so. I think the answer is yes. I'm confident that it is. But prophetic literature is particularly obscure. That is, if there's anything in the Bible that is less like normal human literature than anything else in the Bible, I would say it's prophetic literature. And so it presents particularly difficult problems. But in principle, is it possible to determine, for instance, in a vision, what God intended with the vision? By all means, I'm confident of it. God wouldn't have had it revealed, the vision, had He not purposed that it be discoverable. Will I discover it? I don't know. Will anyone in my generation discover it? I don't know. Ought we try? Absolutely. I mean, I think absolutely yes. And I think we can make some progress on it. You're right. These books are written by some of these books, we're talking about all the books of the Bible, were written by authors who are now dead. But we can nevertheless find, I think, the meaning that they intended. And the way I think about that, Jack was the one who first used this illustration, and I think it's helpful. And that is, in determining what the human author was trying to say, it's like you ask them a question and you hold the mic up and you say, what do you have to say with respect to this? Is this what you had to say, or is this not what you had to say? I think you're saying X. Is this what you meant to say, or is this not what you meant to say? And we can imagine that. They're dead, we can't ask them, but we can play an imaginary dialogue, I think. And similarly, I think it is possible, in theory, to understand God's intended meaning in visions. Yes?
Dave, a comment and then a question. It seems like the first implication that the Bible isn't magical, and the things that you were talking about in regards to that, how oftentimes we come to the Bible expecting some sort of immediacy from God in regards to an answer concerning things that are directly related to our mundane life. And it seems like the people who were living with Christ were also, in a way, coming to Him looking for those immediate answers. And when He didn't give them those immediate answers is when they were completely offended at Him at times. Like, do we pay taxes? What do we do about the Romans? That sort of thing. And so if we see it in ourselves, the need for immediacy, the need for God to speak to us now, and we see it in the people that dealt with, you know, Christ, who were face to face with Him, and we see that our struggle is, transcending ourselves to get out of the way so that we can somehow make sense of what's really there instead of wanting to lay over our own agenda on the text. That just seems like a really difficult thing. And I guess that's the comment I wanted to make. And I think you addressed that a little bit in saying that it's just going to take a lot of time and energy and work in regards to translating and taking time to make sure that God is, or that the author is saying what he's saying. My question comes in. Today, I'm a teacher, and one of the things that I learned when I was in school to become a teacher was that one of the really important things is that they want to teach our kids to go into a text of history, go into a story, and to construct meaning for themselves. And there seems to be this movement within the schools towards getting away from caring so much what the intended meaning of the author was towards simply let's allow kids with their own imaginations kind of construct meaning for themselves. Do you see this as something that's just come about in the last few years, or has this been something that do you know where this started and when that sort of idea, the philosophy and paradigm in education started there, and what do we do about it? Because it seems like the implication is if our children are getting that kind of teaching and how to derive meaning from whatever text, it seems like that has strong implications on the next generation of people who come up and look at the Bible and say, well, it doesn't really matter necessarily what the intended meaning is.
Right. Oh, my goodness, my leash is pulling me. The question, I'll take the question first, and then I'll make a comment on your comment. Where did that come from? That perspective has been developing a philosophical base over the last 50 years or so that justifies that approach to interpretation. And it has only now really come out full-blown to the point where it has even reached instruction in our grade schools and middle schools and that sort of thing. And I think it has huge consequences because it undermines the very act of communication. I mean, they are denying that communication is the transference of ideas from the mind of one person to another person. And that's the essence of communication. So if you deny that, you might as well put us all in a soundproof box. I mean, there are all kinds of things that work in our society today, I would say, that are undermining communication taking place at all, which I find highly ironic because we live in a time in which projecting sound and images from one person to another is more advanced than it ever, it's ever been in the past, but there's less communication happening than ever in the past. So it's very ironic. We live in weird days. And that perspective is widespread. That was one of the criticisms of Gutenberg during our accreditation when the site visit team was here, that we had such a restrictive view of interpretation. We think that you ought to find the intent of the author. And they thought that's too restrictive. I mean, why not open up the creative possibilities for the student? So that, I think that's a huge problem and something that we're going to have to fight for decades to come. Now, a comment on what you said before. You know, coming to the place where we are ready and willing to learn from the Bible, that's a gift from God. because what it takes is an enormous amount of humility. We have to get to the place where we come to the Bible and we say, God, our tendency is to say, God, give me the answers to my questions. But God is working on a whole different plane with respect to us. That's what I want to talk about next week. That there's a sense in which He doesn't much care whether you sell your car tomorrow or not. I mean, that is relatively insignificant to Him. He's working at a whole different level. And at the level that He's working at, progress is made at a glacial pace. We're just plodding along. We're just barely making any change at all. But even that, if change is happening, God is bringing that about in His own way, in His own time. So it is an act of God that we ever come to the Bible with the attitude, God, teach me. But I'm confident by God's grace, we can get there. And we can come with the attitude, I'm not here with any agenda. I just want to be open to what it is that you sought to communicate in this particular text. And help me then to derive from that the truths and the principles that you want me to learn from it. So it's a gift of God.
If in studying and trying to discover the authorial tent in works of the Bible, it seems to me to follow that there's always going to be a small degree of approximation. So my question is, even though there are going to be maybe linguistic spaces, cultural spaces where it's essentially lost to us and to scholarship in general, because we lack the evidence for that. But do you think that has no effect on what we're able to get from it? That even though some of those things may be missing through the general consistency that's in Scripture or whatever, we can still be fairly confident that in this process of discovering the intent, we are getting, you know, the intent, maybe minus some details, but they probably wouldn't change anything dramatically, if at all.
Yeah. That's absolutely true. That at best, it's going to be our understanding of what God, what the human author intended to say, is going to be an approximation. I think that's inevitably true. And studying the Bible, there's no question about it. It's a lifelong process, and we won't finish it in this lifetime. The more I study, the more I realize how little I know, how many more questions. I mean, the Bible gets bigger the more I study rather than shrinking. But I'm going to talk about something I know nothing about, but I'm going to use it as an illustration. I was told that CDs work by telling you what note is going to come up at a certain time. Then it does that several places along the way. So for instance, and I know nothing about music either, so I'm really in deep here, but play a B flat in 2 seconds. And then later it says, play a B flat in 1 second. And then it says, play a B flat. Well, that's what makes it possible that if there's a scratch and it takes out this middle command, it still had two places where it told it what it needed to do here. So it can be scratched and it still has all of the information it needs in order to play the music correctly. Okay, I don't know if that's how it works or not, but it makes a good illustration that the Bible is similar, I would say, in that respect, that the most essential truths come up all the time in different ways, different angles, but the same basic truths, and such that when it comes to understanding the basic theology of the Bible, I think that is pretty clear. And it's the more obscure things that are going to be pose particular difficulties.
So when we enter into the study, we sort of enter in with the faith and the trust that God has allowed his message to still exist, and that the meaning is not going to be lost even if the shadows are less full than they could be.
Yes. Yes. And I would argue that God is fully capable of communicating his truth to us apart from the Bible. I mean, his basic truth. It is my observation as a student of God that he chooses to use the Bible as a powerful vehicle for doing that, but he's capable of doing it quite apart from the Bible, I would say.
I'm taking this from my dad talks about, who is not, doesn't know Greek or Hebrew or anything, but he is persistent, as you say, and he gets up at 4:30 every morning and reads his Bible every morning. And in some ways, of the things that you guys have talked about the last couple weeks, it sometimes seems like you're saying that, like, there's no supernatural help that comes from the Bible. Like, I know there's no magical help, but don't you think that, like, through mundane natural experiences or what God is putting my dad through at a certain time, that when he says something like that, these issues of like grace or something are coming up to him and he's seeming to understand them better in what he's reading or that's popping up, that is God working in that? It's not just a purely like he got smarter.
Let me see if this is what you're talking about. There can be times when I have gone through certain experiences that will raise a particular issue in my mind. And it is at that time, then, that I'm reading a particular section of Scripture that illuminates that particular issue. And it's like, well, what a coincidence. Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah, and that's God's grace that lets that happen.
Absolutely. I would say absolutely. That God is working all things together.
Individually.
So the things that I have experienced the days before I'm looking at this passage, sometimes... this doesn't happen often, but there are times when I can actually see a connection between the content of this passage and things that I've experienced. And it can come in such a way that it actually does answer a question that's been created in my mind or bring clarity to an issue that's confused me. Absolutely, that happens.
And sometimes it's just that you've had a couple cups of coffee, but God can use the caffeine to help you.
I think that's true. I mean, God works through, if I'm understanding correctly, God works through absolutely everything. Now, that doesn't mean we can always determine what he's doing with everything that happens. In fact, in the vast majority of cases, I at least am not smart enough to figure out why what is happening is happening. But I'm confident that God knows and that it's all been orchestrated to produce to achieve the purposes that he has set out for himself.
So it's not magic, but it is orchestrated.
Yes, yes. What I mean by not magic is it is not God's way for me to have a question on my mind and open up the Bible and point to one word here and it says go, and over here and it says sell, and over here it says your car. I don't know the Hebrew for that, but that's not God's way. Could God do that even? I would say absolutely he could do that. But as a student of God, that's not his way. And I would say we ought not foster that as a practice, because that's not his way.
Or just jump in to Bible study every morning and expect some revelation or anything. That's where the persistence
right. That it is plodding along. And the thing that has been striking to me as I reflected on it is it appears to me that God has so constructed things that understanding comes to the one who's persistent at plodding. That it's not brilliance that necessarily makes a person the most qualified to gain understanding from the Bible, but it's desire and persistence.
I was intrigued by the question prophecy she brought up earlier, and do you see parables as also being somewhat difficult to navigate, but the the actual meaning sometimes is in a parable or a prophecy, sometimes the meaning is explained, most times it's not, and you can get catfighting about how big a mustard tree is, you know,
right.
And things like that.
Right.
Do you think that in your in your experience, your study, do you see yourself as seeing patterns in, for instance, Christ's parables? When he explains his parable, do you use the parables he explains as a template to try to interpret the other parables that don't have the explanation after them? And or do you think Christ is God's son, he can make this parable mean whatever he wants, and you better not try to do stuff as a student, like making templates?
Mm-hmm. It's a matter of being an intelligent student of the parables. And what I mean by that is, yeah, I think we can learn a lot from the ones that he interprets about how it works. But we need to grant Jesus a great deal of flexibility. That is, it would be simplistic, I think, to say, oh, here a bird means this. Therefore, a bird means that everywhere we see it in the parables. That's a huge assumption as to what kind of thing a parable is before you've even examined what the parable is, what kind of thing a parable is. So, yeah, we can learn a lot from how he's interpreted the parable. But we need to be flexible students. That is, use a lot of imagination to see what is it, what kind of thing is a parable, and how does it communicate, and not too simplistically follow, too slavishly follow that model.
The one other question I had concerned the teacher's comment about the way society is interpreting simple human literature or history and just making it. In your experience with accreditation, in your journey, you found when, as you shared about winding up in California, how refreshing it was to not think that I'm going to pick this up and sit around in a circle at a Bible study and say, well, this is what it means to me. I think a lot of times, or most Christians have probably had that experience, and I don't have. But there seems to be in a person's Christian life, a time where, well, if it means that to you and it means that to him and it means that to her, that's just a real exercise. I mean, you can take that for so long until it's an incredible exercise in frustration. And I think not only in Bible study, but I think also I'm not even afraid of what I see in the education world is appalling, yet I think there's going to be people that don't care to be buffaloed by having this, that, and the other. Do you see a pattern in education and Bible education where a person comes to the point in that they're just not going to take 15 different interpretations? There's a true history, there's a fictional history, and there's revisionist history, you see that there's going to be a remnant or maybe even a rebirth of actual secular study as well as Bible study?
Mm-hmm. Well, our culture is very fashion conscious. And a postmodern approach to interpreting texts is very in fashion right now. I have every reason to believe that there will be a reaction to that, and there will be something else that comes along to take its place. Will it be better? Not necessarily. I mean, who knows? Who knows what the next fashion will be? The pendulum will swing, and I'm not sure exactly how it'll swing. So I think that will change. But there will be a remnant in the sense that I think that God has so constructed things that to people who are open to the truth, it will always be refreshing. If God has prepared a person so that they're responsive to the truth and they hear something that's true, it's going to sound like it's going to be just a breath of fresh air. And I think it has always been that way, and I think that that will continue to be that way, and that there will be some people who will not follow the fashions in that respect and will respond to the breath of fresh air and say, yeah, that makes sense. It has integrity. It's respectful of the text. That's got to be right.
Okay.